The earliest centuries of the church were marked by intermittent persecution of the Christians, and accordingly, most of the issues faced by the Christians dealt with simply witnessing and apologetics, providing a reasoned defense for the faith. It was not until the 300s when the persecution stopped and Christianity was officially recognized by the Roman Empire that the church really had the time or ability to take up any other doctrinal issues. And the very first one that arose in the church at that time had to do with who is Jesus? Is Jesus divine, or is he human, or is he sometimes both? And as with most biblical doctrines, the hard part is not really what Scripture teaches, for what Scripture teaches is very plain. And so we see with regard to the Scriptures that it clearly teaches that Jesus is both fully divine and fully human. As to his divinity, we see even in the Old Testament prophets that they ascribe divinity to the coming Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it says that the Messiah will be called Mighty God and Everlasting Father. In Micah 5, 2, it says that the Messiah's goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, the Messiah is referred to as the Lord whom you seek. And this pattern of ascribing divinity to the Messiah, to Jesus, continues in the New Testament. John said that Jesus was the Word made flesh. And he says that the Word is God, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, the one who was with God in the beginning and through whom all things were made. Jesus claimed to be God when he said, I and the Father are one, John chapter 10, verse 30. Further, Jesus took to himself the covenant name of God and claimed to have preexisted Abraham when he said in John 8, 58, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus also did things that only God can rightly do, such as forgive sins and receive worship. At the same time, we see that full humanity is ascribed to the Messiah, Jesus. The Bible says that Jesus became like us in all ways except for one, and that is sin. So he's like us in every human way except for sin. And the reason that why he became like us in every way is so that he could save us. He saved us by becoming a new Adam, the new head of a new human race, born of the Spirit. At the same time, Jesus claimed to be a man, and the apostles said he was a man. And finally, Jesus exhibited characteristics that were unique to man. He grew in wisdom and stature, Luke 2, 52. He grew weary, and he slept. He was tempted, and, of course, he died. Again, as with most mysteries of the faith, the difficulty is not what Scripture teaches. It's very, very plain. The difficulty is when we try to explain how it works. How does it work exactly that Jesus is fully divine and fully human? Well, the Bible says that these things are mysteries, not in the sense that they are non-rational, but in the sense that they are too wonderful for us to take in. They're too wonderful for us as finite humans to take in. And all of the greatest truths of Scripture, all of the key truths that are necessary for our salvation are in this way. Now, as soon as they began teaching these things, you have Christians, as they do in every day, fall into two ditch. It's easy to explain how this works if you're going to say that Jesus is fully divine and kind of human, human-like. Or if you're going to say that Jesus is fully human and kind of divine, divine-like. That can be explained. And so there were two heresies in the early church. One saying exactly that. Jesus is fully divine and appeared to be a man. The other one said, no, Jesus is fully human and appeared to be God. He's God-like in a lot of ways. The one that cannot be fully explained is exactly what the Scripture teaches. He is fully divine and fully human. Now, this was settled by the Nicene Creed by affirming exactly what the Scriptures teach. And here we have to understand that the early creeds did not attempt to explain exactly how these mysteries work, because they acknowledged that a biblical mystery is something that's too wonderful for us to fully take in. What the creeds were trying to do was to protect these mysteries, number one, and number two, to confess them. Now, there are many implications from the fact that Jesus is fully human and fully divine. The first is simply this: we are saved. Because if Jesus is not fully God and fully man, we cannot be saved. Jesus can only save that which he is. If he is only part human, then he can only save the part in which he is human. He cannot fully save us. He can only save the whole man if he is the whole man. And Jesus can only save at all if he is fully divine. We cannot save ourselves. If he is not fully divine, then he has fallen with us, if he is only man. At the same time, he cannot save the whole man if he is not the whole man. And there are many other implications of this. One of the ones that's alluded to in our catechism is that when we conceive of Jesus and we apply these things, we want to make sure we are maintaining his full divinity and his full humanity. One of the practical implications has to do with the Lord's Supper, and it is specifically this: the full humanity of Jesus precludes the doctrine of the Church of Rome of transubstantiation, which is the doctrine that in the Mass, the bread, it becomes the body of Christ, not in terms of its outside characteristic. This is using a Platonic and an Aristotelian type of a concept here, but that its underlying metaphysical substance becomes the actual human body of Christ. The problem with that is it implicitly denies the full humanity of Christ, because if he is fully a man, that means his body is in one place, just like your body. His body is in one place. It is in heaven. It's not ubiquitous. It's not everywhere present. Okay? And so to teach transubstantiation implicitly denies the full humanity of Christ. And of course, there are many other implications as well. But I commit these things to you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.